Now would you turn to Matthew chapter 5, please, in your Bible. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. We're studying happiness the Jesus way, not a superficial kind of happiness that depends upon happenings, but a deep inward satisfaction and contentment and joy which cannot be shifted around by changing circumstances. That's what the Lord Jesus is talking about, to know the blessing of God. Oh, how truly happy and fulfilled, he says in our text tonight, will be those who show compassion for people in need and forgiveness to those who wrong them. Mercy. Because God will show compassion and forgiveness toward them in their need. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now it seems to me that we can get into a tangle trying to discover the difference between mercy and grace and love, because these words seem to me, at any rate, to be often interchangeable in the scriptures. They're three great words, aren't they, when they speak of God's attitude toward we sinners. Grace we often think of especially as forgiveness to the undeserving sinner. And mercy especially of pity upon the miserable and help for the helpless and ministry to those in need or in pain or in distress. And love collects them both together. Shakespeare put it into the mouth of Portia in The Merchant of Venice. The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesses him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest, and it becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. Well, if mercy is mightiest in the mightiest, then it must be mightiest of all in God himself. And that's right. And the Bible speaks much about God being a merciful God. In the Old Testament Hebrew, there is a word, chesed, which is used over 150 times and is frequently translated mercy in the King James Version. In modern versions, often loving kindness or steadfast love, because there's an enduring quality to it. Pity, compassion, understanding. Listen to some scriptures, particularly the Psalms. Psalm 23:6. Surely goodness and what? Mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Mercy, goodness and mercy. Psalm 86:15. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. Psalm 103, one of my favorite psalms. Verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Is that the picture of the Old Testament Jehovah that we sometimes give to people? We must always remember that God is just as loving in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. There's no difference between the God of the Old Covenant and the God of the New Covenant. He is unchanging, always merciful, gracious, slow to anger. Psalm 89:1, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. Psalm 136:1, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And that is a refrain at the end of all 26 verses of that psalm. Lamentations 3:22 and 23, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Sometimes when we give thanks for our food, we talk of the Lord's mercies. My wife and I were in Bristol one time and we heard of a little grandchild growing up who was asked to say the grace. And the little grandchild said, Thank you, Lord, for this food, and thank you for the nurses. And the family for some time couldn't quite understand why the grandchild had this particular intercession for nurses, though it was very nice. And then one time when Grandpa was there and he said the grace, he said, thank you for our food and for these and all thy mercies. And that was where the grandchild had got it slightly wrong. We do thank the Lord for his mercies, and among his mercies are nurses, if you understand me, and doctors, and ambulance drivers, and firemen, and policemen, and those who take care of us, and guard us, and watch over us, and provide for us, and everything is all comes from the mercies of God. Micah 6:8, what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly? Does anybody know the next phrase? To love mercy, that's right, and to walk humbly with thy God. What a text. Let me repeat it. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? And it's very interesting when you read the Levitical laws of Israel, how many of them relate to their kindness to the poor, to the widow, to the fatherless, and to the oppressed. But as I've said to you before, if we want to see the meaning of a beatitude, we could never do any better than to look at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's particularly true of this one. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. You see, you always need to remember that Jesus came to do two things. He came to show God to us and to bring us to God. He came to show God to us. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And to bring us to God. That's why I say we must never make God different in his attributes in the Old Testament or in the New. The little girl is supposed to have said, I like Jesus, but I don't like God. Well, someone had taught her badly, because Jesus said, I and my Father are one. And we must always remember that. So when we look at the Lord Jesus, we should see God, and we should learn what these Beatitudes mean. And I think we see mercy in his teaching, and in his life, and in, of course, his self-sacrifice. So let's just think about those for a minute to try and understand this quality that will lead us to happiness. First, in his teaching. Well, he told us that the first requirement is for us to love God, but the second one is for us to love our neighbor. And who is my neighbor? Asked one. And he told them this parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10. Or a tale of two cities, Jerusalem and Jericho. Jerusalem was the capital city and is to this day of Israel. That's where the temple stood. It is a city 2,500 feet above sea level. It can get quite cold at night. Jericho, 17 miles away, the city of palms, is 800 feet below sea level. The lowest point, the Dead Sea, is the lowest point on the earth's surface. And Jericho is just 5 miles north of the Dead Sea. And there was and there is 17 miles of winding road that leads from Jerusalem to Jericho. And it was, in Jesus' time, a very, very dangerous road. Now, there were a lot of priests lived in Jericho, thousands of priests lived in Jericho, and they would go to Jerusalem for duty in the temple, and they would spend a month on, and then they would go back down to Jericho home. It's kind of dormitory town for the priests as well as other people who lived there. And Jesus told the story of a man who had to go on this road, and he had to travel it alone, this notorious road that was known in Jesus' time as the Road of Blood. And this lone traveler got mugged, beaten up, robbed, and left for dead at the side of the road. and along came one of these priests. And he just passed by on the other side. And he was followed by a priest's helper, a kind of assistant to the pastor, assistant to the priest, the Levite. And maybe he stopped and took a look. Then he passed on his way and didn't actually do anything. Now, the Lord Jesus doesn't tell us in the story why they walked on or what passed through their minds, these religious leaders, as they left the man to bleed and die at the side of the road. But I've used my imagination a bit and I can speculate. The priest may have said to himself, I wish I could stop and help that poor man, but it's much too dangerous to stop or else I'll end up like him. Or he may have said, well, I have more important things to do because I'm a man of God. Other people can give attention to social work and healing work and all that kind of thing, but I am a priest and I am a man of prayer and I have to be thinking about my meditations and my prayers. Or he might have hurried on and said, it's awful what this road is coming to. You can't walk down this road anymore without getting mugged. Or he may have said to himself, where are the soldiers? Where are the police? As soon as I get home, I'm going to call the officer in charge of the police on this road and say, why aren't you patrolling the road and keeping the place safe? Or he may have said, well, look at that man lying in the gutter there. He's probably a drunk. Or he may have said, well, I'm no good at first aid, otherwise I would stop and help him. Or he may have said, I believe there's a Levite coming along a bit behind me. He'll help him. I wonder what the Levite said. I wonder if the Levite said, hello, friend, I'm sorry to see you like this. I hope you're ready to die. Here's a tract. It will tell you the way of salvation. Or if he said, I'm sorry I can't help you, but I will pray for you. Or I wonder if he said, here's $5, but I can't stop. I don't know what he was thinking about or what he said, and I'm not blaming him because I've done exactly the same thing many, many times. But along came a Samaritan. Now, when those who were listening to our Lord's story heard that, they probably thought, oh, it's all up with the man. Because the Samaritans and the Jews were enemies, as you know. And they had no dealings with one another. And most Jews wouldn't even pass through Samaria if they had to go from Galilee in the north of Israel to Jerusalem and Judea in the south. They would even go to the trouble of crossing the Jordan and go down Transjordanias down through the other side in order to avoid passing through Samaria because there really was bad feeling. It's interesting, we can illustrate that from today because that's the West Bank. Samaria, the West Bank. And people get stoned and they don't send tour buses through there anymore. When I first took parties to Israel, we used to go to Jacob's Well. And we used to go to the city of Samaria. A Samaritan came along. And then, of course, you know the story. He stopped when his fellow nationals did not. And he put an antiseptic on the wounds and gave him medicine and bound up his wounds with bandages at great danger to himself and took him on his donkey slowly, slowly to the nearest inn. And that is what, said Jesus, it means to love your neighbor. I remember once when I preached on this in my first church, my little puppet Nicola, who was just a tiny little girl then, I asked the children all, what did Daddy preach on today? Who was awake? Who can sum it up? And she said, she was the youngest, still is, and she said, the Good Samaritan. And I said, and what was the message of the Good Samaritan, the story of the Good Samaritan? And she said that you should help anyone even if you don't like them. That's about it, isn't it? You should help anyone even if you don't like them. So the teaching of the Lord Jesus was undoubtedly that we are to show mercy, kindness, wherever we see a need, if we possibly can. But of course, the Lord Jesus not only exemplified this by his teaching, but he exemplified it by his life. Was he himself not a practicer of his own preaching? Of course he was. What about Matthew chapter 8? Let's look at that together. Look at with me at chapter 8 of Matthew, verse 1. When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him, and a man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Well, you know, the lepers were the outcasts. They were banned from the city. They had to ring a bell if anybody came anywhere near them and call out, "Unclean, unclean." They were the untouchables. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone. Go show yourself to the priest, offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." I wonder if we have our untouchables today. Whoever they might be, may be people of another class in some parts of the world, it may be a people of another colour, it may be people from a different part of the city, but the Lord Jesus reached out and touched him. And then if you turn to Luke chapter 7, we'll see another example. Let's look them up together. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. See, he would go anywhere where he was asked. He went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Even though he hadn't got a great deal of time for the Pharisees in some respects, because he thought their religion was all outward instead of inward, very legalistic instead of loving and kind. But nevertheless, he wanted to win Pharisees just as he wanted to win criminals. He wanted to reach the up and out just as he wanted to reach the down and out. And so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. It must have been a bit embarrassing, don't you think? For all concerned. I mean, this notorious prostitute carrying on like this. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, but Jesus reads our mind, you see, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." See, if he were a prophet, we thought he was a prophet, but he doesn't really know anything extraordinary. He doesn't know what kind of a woman she is. And Jesus then says, "I know what you are thinking." That must have shook him up a bit. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet." That was bad manners, wasn't it? "But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair." You know what that means, don't you? That Jesus' feet would have been very unpleasant and very odorous. But she loved him. "You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much." Then Jesus said to "Your sins are forgiven." Of course, instead of rejoicing, the other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins. Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. A lovely, lovely story. Turn back a few verses, will you, to Luke chapter 7 and verse 11. What happens when two crowds meet? Let's see. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. And as he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the town was with her. Oh, how sad. This poor woman had been to the cemetery before. The cemetery was always outside the town, and she'd been there before to bury her husband. But she was left with one son, and she had all her hopes on him. There was no old age pension, no investments. This was her investment, this boy. And now he was dead. A large crowd from the town was with him. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. His heart went out to her. Now, this is what it means to be merciful. His heart went out to her. So it was when his heart went out to children. Can anyone doubt, then, that Jesus' life was characterized by showing mercy to the poor, to the sick, to the social outcast, to the sorrowing, to the young? He did it by touch, he did it by love, he did it by time, he did it by care, he did it by words. But not only his teaching, not only the demonstration of these mercies, but finally his self-sacrifice. Man's greatest need is for salvation, isn't it? Whether he's poor or rich, sick or well, young or old, in the gutter or in the palace, he needs a Saviour. And among everything else that Jesus came to do, and above everything else, Jesus came to be the Saviour. And he went to the cross, even at the age of 33. He could have gone on curing the sick and reaching the leper and touching the children and the outcast and comforting the widow, but he had really come to go to the cross to save us from our sins, for that is our deepest need. And that's why when we go out into the world with the message of Jesus, by the way, accompanying that message should always be the love of Jesus, the mercy of Jesus, the care of Jesus. And so it has been. The orphanage and the school and the home for unmarried mothers and so forth has always accompanied the missionary work, the preaching of the gospel. But we must never forget that the primary call that we have to the world is to preach the gospel of the cross. The centrality of the cross. And Jesus held that cross before his eyes. And so we read, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. It is by grace you have been saved. I want you to remember that while you were an enemy of God and doing things that were offensive to God, grieving the Lord, yet he loved you and reached out in mercy and in grace and forgiveness to you in the cross of Christ. Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. And I know that you've been to Calvary. I hope so. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. So, if we have been there and obtained mercy, we shall be merciful, surely. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Our mercies toward others are a demonstration that we know full well that we have received mercy at the hands of God. We still have our trials and our sorrows. We still have our disappointments and our pains, and we need that loving touch from the Saviour. We need to be shown mercy. Then let us show mercy toward others and be like Christ. We still need forgiveness. Well, then let us be forgiving toward others and be like Christ, who prayed as those men crucified him, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Has anyone wronged you? I must just touch on this again as I close tonight. Has anyone wronged you? I dare say they have. Most of us have got either real or imagined hurts in our history. We imagined that someone has done us wrong. They didn't treat us as we should have been treated, or they mistreated us. They spoke ill of us, or they didn't recognize us as they should, or give to us what we felt we deserved. We may be right about that, or we may be wrong. But don't bear a grudge. You know, there are those who have been robbed of their happiness for the rest of their lives because of something that happened 30 years ago. And because they cannot bring it in their heart to show mercy toward that person who may have long since passed out of their life, because they still harbor that grudge, that unforgiving spirit, they are robbed of all joy, all peace, all contentment, all happiness. They have a chip on their shoulder this big. And don't we know it? The only thing to do is to pray for those people, and if you think that they deserve any kind of judgment from God, well, let God deal with that. Just hand them over to the Lord and say, "Lord, you know how responsible they were for what they did, whether they were wrong or not wrong." We don't have to call wrong right. Joseph didn't do that. He didn't say to his brothers when he was confronted with them, "Well, what you did was a great thing. You know, I'm so glad that you threw me down that pit." He said, "No, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." But I think we should always try to remember that none of us can understand why people do what they do. Henry Longfellow once said this, and it's always impressed me. If we could read the secret history of our enemies, we should find in each man's life sorrow and suffering enough to disarm all hostility. Do you understand that? Listen again. It's not scripture, but it's in line. If we could read the secret history of our enemies, the secret history, the things we don't know, but if we could know, we should find in each man's life sorrow and suffering enough to disarm all hostility. In other words, we'd say, if only I'd known that, I would have forgiven him. Well, forgive him anyway. Because God has forgiven you. Even while we were enemies, Christ died for us. And can't you see that's the way to happiness? You see, if we bear a grudge, if we have an unforgiving spirit, if we go through life selfish, blinkered, "I won't help anybody, it's probably their own fault that they are as they are anyway," it shrivels up the soul. And there's no way to happiness that way. But a large heart and generous hands and a forgiving spirit. And Jesus said, that's the way to happiness. "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown
mercy. And we all need it. We really do.